The readings tonight are taken from Luke chapter 24 and from Acts chapter 1. So starting in Luke 24 and verse 50, which is on page 1062. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And the second reading is from Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 to 11. And that's on page 1092. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go up into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
And we're looking this evening at the Ascension. And you can sometimes, I think as a Christian, you can feel that life is all out of control for you. Well, the antidote to that is the Ascension. So what is the Ascension? Well, the Ascension is when Jesus, with his transformed and glorified body that he acquired when he was raised from the dead, left the earth and went to heaven. The ascension is one of those principal events in the life of Jesus that has its own day in the Christian calendar when we celebrate it. So we have Jesus' birth that we celebrate on Christmas Day, his death, which we commemorate on, although it is a victory, on Good Friday. We celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday. His ascension on Ascension Day, the sending of his Spirit on Pentecost, Whit Sunday, and his return at Advent. But why then, you might think, that given that it's one of the top six events in the life of Jesus, that it's probably the one that is least well known? Well, I think part of the reason for that is because Easter Day, Pentecost, and Advent are all celebrated on a Sunday. And although Christmas Day varies from year to year, like Good Friday, it's a bank holiday, and Christians go to church on both those occasions to celebrate the event. Ascension Day is always on a Thursday. Why, you might say? Well, because Jesus' ascension takes place 40 days after his resurrection. His resurrection took place on the first day of the week, Sunday, so his ascension will always take place, commemorated, will always be on a Thursday. So given that most of you were otherwise engaged last Thursday, I've always thought that it is important, at least for one of our services, on the Sunday after Ascension Thursday, that we give thought to it. It's an important event in the life of Christ, and it is of value to us. It reminds us that he is in charge of the world. Nothing is ever out of control. He's in charge. Everything happens either with his permission or by his direction. Even the worst things happen by his permission. He doesn't intervene to stop them. But is it credible, you might ask? That might be another reason why it's not spoken of that much, because people find that it is incredible. Incredible, not in the sense of amazing, but incredible in the sense of unbelievable. After all, we are asked to believe that Jesus defied gravity, rose at least 100 feet or more, a few hundred feet into the air, without any means of propulsion, without any life support system, without any protection from solar radiation, if you assume he went beyond more than about 1,000 feet or so. Obviously, we have no experience of such things. They don't happen. And so we think to ourselves, that couldn't have happened. And when we think that the ancients had this kind of three-decker view of the universe, you know, water above, water beneath, and earth in the middle, and that was because that's what they saw. It rained, and they see water bubble up as springs from under the earth. So it's perfectly reasonable to think like that. It's what you observe, isn't it? What you see. And so it's easy to think that, they're primitives, and that the whole thing is a myth. It's kind of an invention. Now, to label something a myth doesn't mean to say that it doesn't contain a certain amount of truth, but that truth is not literal or historical. It's more kind of morally or psychologically or spiritually true. It gives values. It's not based on facts. And myths occur, obviously, in ancient literature, but they also occur in contemporary literature. Think, for example, of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. They fall into this kind of category. They didn't happen, those events. But they do contain truth. They contain what Lewis calls in the Chronicles the deep magic, the ways of the workings of God. So it's postulated that these early Christians, that they wanted to emphasize that Jesus has a higher status than everybody else, and that everybody should look up to him, and so they made this story of the ascension up. Well, I guess that's actually one way in which you resolve the tension between science, i.e. people do not just float up into the air hundreds of feet without any propulsion, without any kind of trick wires and defy gravity. It's the way in which you resolve the tension between the way we look at the world scientifically to what Scripture says. But there's a big price to pay if you solve that tension that way. And that is, it seriously undermines the historical basis of the Christian faith, because Christianity is a historical religion. And that all that God has done in our world to convince us of his existence and of his love towards us, he has done in the public domain before witnesses, both those kind of, as it were, in favour of him and those who certainly aren't, so that such events can be recorded and passed down to us down the centuries. So I don't think for a minute that we ought to allow, if you like, the mythical understanding to go by unchallenged. So let's do some thinking. If you're up for that this evening, let's think. Think first of all about a premise on which you kind of operate. And it's this: just because something doesn't happen now doesn't mean it couldn't have happened then. After all, if God did appear on earth as a human being, you would expect him to do some rather unique, some rather miraculous events, because otherwise it would be incredibly difficult to work out that a divine visitor has in fact come amongst us. So we should at least start with an open mind to the possibility, if there is a divine visitor coming amongst us in history. And yeah, they may have had a different cosmology, an understanding of how the universe than we do, but actually that's irrelevant. We might be tempted to think that Jesus just carried on going up and up and up, and that if we had a powerful enough telescope, we could look, point it to the night sky, and somewhere out there on the far reaches of the universe, we'd catch him accelerating further and further away from the Earth. But that actually isn't what is reported. If you read the text, Acts 1:9, where we examine the eyewitness report, we read, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So it's not a question of his going up, up and away and continuing going. No, the eyewitnesses report that he rose before their very eyes unaided, presumably to a few hundred feet, possibly a thousand, and then the cloud that is around, that he goes into it, and he is seen no more. And presumably, when either the cloud has moved on or has evaporated, he's gone. He's not there anymore. The early Russian cosmonaut who kind of went up into space and proudly boasted that he hadn't seen either God or heaven was, of course, looking in the wrong place. We may talk today about parallel universes, or we may think into the Chronicles of Narnia, where the children go through the wardrobe into the land of Narnia. It's a parallel world. It's a world which we don't normally see, but it is there around us. If you like, there is heaven, and our physical, tangible universe is some small part that exists within the wider reality of heaven, where God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, angels, the departed, dead, are all in existence. Now, when you look at this account here, Luke, in these four verses, emphasizes five times that the eyewitnesses watched him go. Verse 9, he says, before their very eyes, a cloud hid him from their sight. Verse 10, looking intently into the sky. Verse 11, why stand there looking? He will come back again as you've seen him go. Now, we know from Luke at the beginning of his gospel, this two-volume work that he's doing, that what he'd done is he set out to present for his reader Theophilus, which means God lover, a well-researched, accurate, reliable account so that his reader would know, quote, the certainty of the things which had happened among us. In fact, you know, when Luke can be checked out against other ancient sources, he gets all the little trivial details right. Things you can check, like where places are, like what officials, what their titles are, what their names are even. He never gets those things wrong. So, if he gets those things right that you can check, again, at least, there's a prima facie case that he's likely to be right on the things which we can't check. But the way he writes about this is incredibly kind of matter of fact. It's very sober, isn't it? This guy kind of goes up off the ground, you know, levitation for whatever, for hundreds of feet. And he just writes about it in a very kind of sober report. There's no hype, there's no exaggeration, there's nothing like that. It's just kind of like a fact. It's like describing a couple of cars that have a bump in the road outside. This is what happened. It's kind of unsensational. Now, although Luke is, in fact, the only writer in the New Testament that records the ascension taking place, all the others, Peter, Paul, especially the writer to the Hebrews, they all presuppose it. They all say things like, gone into heaven, taken up in glory, gone through the heavens, now exalted above heaven. People sometimes try and say that these two accounts, the one at the end of Luke and the one at the beginning, the end of Luke's gospel and the one at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, are a contradiction. They try and make something out of the fact that in the gospel it mentions that Jesus led them out into the vicinity of Bethany and then ascends. And in Acts it says, 1:12, when they returned from the Mount of Olives. Now, to think there's any mileage in that means you don't know anything about the topography of the eastern side of Jerusalem. If you've been there, or if you can read a map, there is no need to think that there is a contradiction. Because like all mountains, they have an eastern side and a western side. On the eastern side, which is the side closest towards the Jordan Valley, is where the village of Bethany is, where the orphanage that we support is. On the western side of the Mount of Olives, at the bottom of it, on the bottom of the slope, is the Garden of Gethsemane, which is in just about touching the valley between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. So it would seem quite likely that when they went out of Jerusalem, they went via Bethany. Bethany was where, of course, Jesus' beloved friends, Mary, Martha and Lazarus, who he's raised from the dead, live. So he merely went that way, up to the Mount of Olives. No big deal. In fact, there's another little phrase here which suggests that, Luke isn't making this up. The men, or the angels, speak to the apostles as men of Galilee. Actually, that's the first time that they have all been men of Galilee. Judas Iscariot was the only one of the apostles who wasn't from the Galilee. He was from a place called Kerioth in Judea. Now, he's already hung himself, so he's not there anymore. But the replacement and the others are all Galileans. So, 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended in front of eyewitnesses from the Mount of Olives, having reached there via Bethany. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus didn't just go straight to heaven on Easter Sunday? I mean, he's raised from the dead, got a glorified body, he's all fit for heaven. Why not just go straight up? Now, why did he stay around for another 6 weeks? And although he appeared to them at least on 12 separate occasions, where did he go in between appearing to them? Well, he can't have gone to heaven because he hasn't been there yet, has he? And he hasn't gone to hell because he went there when he was on the cross. So that means he was still on earth, but he must have been invisible at times. I think that Thomas must have been the first to realize that Jesus was present amongst them, but invisible. Because if you remember, Jesus appeared to the apostles without Thomas present. And then Thomas says a few things when he did subsequently meet up with the other apostles. And then a week later, when he does appear to all the apostles, Thomas included, he says things which Thomas had said the week before. But of course, they hadn't seen him present. So how does he know? He knows because he's invisibly present with them. That's how he kept his promise never to leave them or forsake them, because he was with them when they were gathered together. So if he had just simply disappeared on Easter Sunday, they wouldn't have known that he had in fact been raised from the dead. All there would be, wouldn't there, be is an empty tomb. They would have just been puzzled. What he needed to do by hanging around for 6 weeks is to make sure that enough people, in this case over 550 different people, did encounter the risen Christ, so that there are enough witnesses to realize that he hadn't died, but he had been raised to life. And he also needed to do that because he needed to teach them. They must have a whole number of things must have clicked into place for them once they saw the risen Jesus. All this stuff in the Old Testament that was kind of pointing towards the necessity of the cross and the resurrection must have all kind of clicked into place, and they thought, yeah, this all makes sense now. And just to reinforce that, Jesus had this intensive, revision period. That's probably something that's kind of on your mind at the moment. So it's an intensive revision period with them, so that they would grasp the full measure of all that he'd come to do, all that he'd been teaching them over the previous 3 years. But I think he was also preparing for a different kind of relationship with them. Many of them had known him in the flesh for 3 years, at least, face to face, day in, day out. Now he was back from the dead, and they saw him from time to time, but he wasn't going to be here to stay. So he appeared to them to teach them, and then he disappeared, not to heaven nor to hell, but he was present, but invisibly so. And he was preparing them for this new stage in their relationship with him, one which would be intimate and personal, but would be unseen. So in that six-week period, he stayed with them, keeping his promise never to leave them. And as I said, Thomas was the first to recognize that. And so, Jesus would go, and the Holy Spirit would come. Jesus would go to heaven, and his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would come from heaven to take his place in the life of the believers. That was to their advantage. But how would they know that he'd gone rather than just disappeared as he'd been doing? Well, I think Stott, in his commentary, which the house groups have in their study of Acts, has this to say. While Jesus' transition from an earthly to a heavenly state did not necessitate going up, going up enabled it to be a public, visible event so that everybody knew he had gone for good. They need not hang around waiting for more resurrection appearances, but could prepare for the coming Holy Spirit. So on the Mount of Olives, he is taken up. It's a passive tense, just like when he was raised up at the resurrection. It is something done to him by God the Father. And as he was there, just before he departed, he blessed them and they watched him go. And there are two very simple principal lessons from the ascension that we take today. The first is that Jesus will come again, verse 11, though it will be public rather than private, and will involve millions as opposed to a few. And instead of being a localized event, it will be, quote, like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to another, Jesus says in Luke 17. So he will come again. And the other thing that we learn is that in the meantime, between his ascension and his return, we are to take the gospel global. So we witnesses and not stargazers. So remember the order of events. There is the ascension, Jesus going, returning to heaven. There is Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes from heaven. We are then to be his witnesses until the final event when Jesus returns from heaven. Whenever we forget, Stott says, one of these events or put them in the wrong sequence, confusion reigns. So, what's he up to now? Well, he arrived in heaven. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's how he managed to get through the awful experience of betrayal and of punishment and beating and crucifixion and death and the hell that he experienced when he was on the cross. He went through all that tough stuff because he knew it would end successfully. And his arrival in heaven is rather often described like a Roman general would triumphantly lead his legions through Rome before the emperor, having conquered some barbarian land somewhere far away. It was a celebratory event. Christ was welcomed into heaven because he had achieved this great victory over sin and death. So he received his Father's welcome, and then he sat down next to the Father in a position of authority, indicative that he had done the business, he had completed his task, and he is in a position of authority. When he left heaven, though, he left heaven as a divine being. But when he returned to heaven, he returned as a God-man. He was divine and human. He took his glorified human body with him. So in the Godhead now, there is humanity, whereas previously there had only been divinity. And what's he up to in heaven? Well, 10 days after he arrived in heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to take residence in the lives of his followers. So not only would their character change, they would bear the fruits of the Spirit of God, but also they would be equipped to carry out the mission of God because they would be gifted to do so. And while he's in heaven, he is a mediator. He is the God-man. He's in a perfect position to represent us towards to God the Father. And in some senses, the Bible is all about this question of gaining access to the presence of God. In the Old Testament, the high priest, on behalf of the people, gained access once a year into the most holy place, into the presence of God, after he went through an elaborate procedure of sacrificing animals for the sins of the people, washing his hands, preparing his way in. On behalf of the people, he gained access to God. Now Jesus, having sacrificed his life for our sins, gains access for us to God the Father. He gets us there where nobody else could. And while he's there, the perfect God-man, he knows firsthand what it is to live life as a human being. And he intercedes, he prays to the Father on our behalf. It's rather like when we say our prayers, it's rather like we are signing a petition that we want certain things to be done. And we send that petition to Jesus and he countersigns it. And the Father grants it. And he carries on his ministry from heaven. He adds to the church. Acts 2:47. The Lord added daily to the number those who were being saved. We also read in Scripture that he comforts us and he sustains us. He's also a pioneer. He's the one who blazed the trail. Often at funerals, we have John 14 read, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he talks about the many mansions, the place he has prepared for us to go. So he goes to prepare for our position as well as our place in heaven. The old order in heaven was God, angels, humans, animals. Well, the animals aren't in heaven, but the rest are. But that's now changed, we read in the Bible, that the pecking order is God, human beings, angels, and then creation. And he rules. "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me," Jesus said. They were his parting words at the end of Matthew's gospel. He has authority over the church, whose body is on earth, but whose head is in heaven. And he seems to know all that's going on in the life of every church. You read Revelation 2 and 3 about the churches of what is today Western Turkey. He knows what is going on. He causes some to flourish and he closes others down. From heaven he rules the world. Nothing happens which is not planned or permitted. He sustains that universe, Hebrews 1:3. What he's doing is he's working towards a time when he is bringing everything together under his authority, the real unifying principle, if you like. And we are in Christ. And in that sense, we view the world from the perspective of Christ, that he is in charge, that he will return for us, that in the meantime we are united with him. We are part of his team, we almost have a foothold in heaven. We see things from his perspective and we witness for him. He uses us to add people into his divine family. And if we die, we go to be with him. Disembodied spirit, we may be, but we wait until the end time when he comes to judge and we will be issued with a glorified, resurrected body. And he will set up a new heaven and a new earth, and we will have a tangible existence just like his post-resurrection. That's the value of understanding and appreciating the ascension, that he's in charge, nothing happens outside of his control. He will one day return to wind it all up, and if we're in him, we will share in it. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that while your Son, Jesus Christ, is exalted to the throne of heaven, we may not be weighed down by the things of earth, but may set our affection on the things above, where he is seated at your right hand and lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.